You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I was about 4 years old when I had my first memorable encounter with God, or at least that's how I viewed it at the time. It was Christmas morning, and I was sitting in the living room, and I'm watching people open gifts, and it suddenly occurs to me that I did not buy my mother a gift. And I'm getting panicky. I'm feeling so guilty, and I'm sitting there trying to think, what can I do? And then my dad pulls out this small box that says, "To Mommy, love Mandy," and she opened it up, and it was some brass swans. And I was confused how it got there, but I remember thinking, Santa must have left that for me to give to my mom. And then I thought, but Santa can't read my thoughts. Santa doesn't know the future. So God probably told Santa to leave this. And I remember sitting there on the couch as a four-year-old going, thank you, God. That was my first memorable experience with God. And I might interpret that story differently now, but I still hold on to that experience as the first time when I felt truly known and seen by God. I want to talk about mountaintop experiences this morning, and there's some references to outpouring here, but I'm a little reluctant to go there for a few different reasons. First of all, I know not everyone was here 2 years ago. In fact, I think the majority of the student body now is new, and we have some guests joining us as well. The second reason is because I spent a lot of time in the Student Center this week. Thank you so much. So many of you shared your stories with me, and I heard so many stories, so that I knew that there were many different stories coming out of Outpouring. Probably as many people as were here had their own story to tell. But the third reason is I wasn't here. And so it feels a bit presumptuous to refer to this when I wasn't here in this community. I was a few hours north, and while I wasn't here, I was a part of the great cloud of witnesses all across the world who was praying for what was going on here in Hughes. And this might sound silly, but do you know what I prayed for more than anything? Your sewers. For some reason, that was the burden on my heart. I could not get away from this. I prayed for your toilets for days. I'm in groups and people are praying for this and that, and I'm like, I got the sewers. This is me. So I wasn't here, but I had a strange connection with what was going on here. But I want to talk about mountaintop experiences, not just outpouring, but any experience you have had where God felt especially close, whether that is youth camp or a worship service, maybe while you were driving a car, or a flash of a moment in your kitchen. A time when it seemed like God was just very near and very dear. And pause. I know that not everybody here has had one of those experiences, all right? We'll come back to that in a minute, but I think that's important to say. But the reason why we call these mountaintop experiences is because of the story that we read in Matthew 17, the original mountaintop experience, or rather, Moses had that. This is the bigger and better version. But listen to these words from Matthew 17. Six days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. Then Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The word of the Lord. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts this morning will be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's all kinds of Easter eggs in this story, all kinds of throwbacks to Moses and Exodus. But the place where I want to focus this morning is the disciples, specifically Peter. I love Peter because so often it seems like he says the things that everybody thinks but is too embarrassed to say out loud. And so verse 4, Peter exclaims, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, Moses, Elijah." He's having the ultimate mountaintop experience, and he doesn't want to leave. And so he's making plans for how they can, he's going to build tents for them up here. When Mark and Luke tell this story, by the way, they add the line, "He didn't really know what he was talking about." Verse 5. But even as he spoke, I love that. Peter doesn't even get an answer to his question. It's like, "Sit down, Peter. It's okay. Just..." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples go from seeing the glory of God, from seeing the blinding light, to actually experiencing it. They are in the cloud. They are in the glory of God. This wasn't like the baptism where they heard the voice coming down from heaven. This voice is from the cloud that is surrounding them. Verse 6, the disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. Yeah, makes a lot of sense. Peter, you can't build three shelters. You can't even stand on your own 2 feet. Then Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Don't tell anyone what you have seen. And I imagine the disciples going, "Okay, Jesus, and just to be clear, what exactly did we see? Because we don't know how to talk about this, even if you wanted us to." But they go up the mountain, and then they come down the mountain, and I imagine many of you know what this is like. You have an experience with God. It comes down the comes to an end. You walk down the mountain, and you brush your teeth. You go into normal life. And it's right here at the bottom of the mountain where the work of the enemy starts overtime. I think there are four ways in which the enemy tries to discredit these mountaintop experiences. The first is this, it's doubt. And this is the oldest trick in the book, literally. We read in Genesis, the serpent coming to Eve and saying, "Did God really tell you? Did the voice really call Jesus the beloved son, Peter? Was that really God's voice or just a trick of the wind? Peter, you were so tired. Is there any chance that was just a dream?" And I wonder how Peter interpreted this mountaintop experience when he saw Jesus die. The first is doubt. The second is shame. We have an experience, and the further we move away from it, the more embarrassed we become. I see this all the time at youth camps. Teenagers have a moment, perhaps their hand is up, their eyes are closed, and then later on they're just embarrassed by it. I can see the enemy attacking Peter with shame. "Seriously, Peter, you wanted to build them a shelter? You actually said that out loud, Peter. Come on." I told you the story about my four-year-old self, and there was a period of my life when I was so embarrassed by that story, probably about ages 9 to 14, because all of a sudden I had a different way of interpreting that story. And the Santa Claus details aside, it took a while for me to come back to this story and to go, "Okay, I know exactly what was going on there, And yet the Lord used that for my 4-year-old self to sense and know his presence in ways that I didn't have access to otherwise. So we've got doubt, we've got shame. The third one is short and simple, it's forgetfulness. Over time, our memory fades. What we witness becomes fuzzy around the edges. Over and over again, we see in the Old Testament that if the Israelites are getting in trouble, it's because they forgot. But they forgot. They forgot. They forgot. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. It is all over the Old Testament. This fourth tool is a powerful one, and that's guilt. Sometimes the enemy attacks us with guilt for the things we think we should be experiencing. Why don't I still feel that way about God? Why can't I surrender my heart and worship like I have before? Why aren't I as hungry for the Word as I was before? I'm not sure my life has borne an appropriate amount of fruit compared to the experience that I had. One of my dear friends is a woman by the name of Mary Pat. And she was an Asbury student here. She and her husband, Jim, were here at the revival in 1970. And I spoke with Mary Pat. She shared with me some of her experiences. And she describes being in chapel when the revival first broke out. She said there were no words to describe it. It was just pure worship, like being in the presence of God's glory. She said she couldn't get enough of the Bible. She'd run home, run back to her dorm to sleep, to eat, and then come back here just as soon as possible. You didn't want to miss it, she said. But then, she said, you come down the mountain, and you're back in classes, back in life. And Mary Pat said that she struggled for years and years with not feeling God's presence. I'm not feeling it, she'd think. What's wrong with me? I must be out of relationship with God. She said, my relationship was never enough. I'm not doing enough. I don't have the feelings I had before. I'm not as hungry for the Word now as I was back then. Mary Pat carried that guilt with her for a long time. 53 years. 53 years wondering what she was doing wrong. And then about 2 or 3 years ago, she had a breakthrough with her spiritual director. The spiritual director just asked a simple question. Do you think it could be you're always trying to find that experience again? And Mary Pat said that a light bulb went on in her mind, and she immediately thought of Moses from Exodus, how he comes down the mountain and his face is shining so brightly, the people ask him to put a veil on it. But over time, that brightness starts to fade. And she thought, maybe I'm not doing anything wrong. Maybe this was an experience with the Lord that has simply faded as we came down the mountain. I asked Mary Pat the question that was weighing on my mind. I said, Mary Pat, you had 7 days of the Lord's presence during this revival, and that was followed by 53 years of guilt. 7 days versus 53 years. Was it worth it? And I barely got the words out when Mary Pat responded, absolutely, absolutely. Just to have a glimpse of what it means to be in God's presence. It gives me such hope. Better is 7 days in your courts than 53 years elsewhere. Mary Pat realized her experience wasn't the standard to uphold. It wasn't a new normal. It was an appetizer, a foretaste of what was to come. Okay, pause. I've been talking about what it's like to come down the mountain. But I imagine there are some of you here who have not had that experience. Maybe you've been in spaces where other people seem to be getting something and you're not there. People are they're closing their eyes. They look like they have caught something, and you're wondering, what in the world am I doing wrong? I so do not belong here. But there's a picture I'd like to show you. So I think we've got picture number one here. This is one of my favorite pictures of the Transfiguration. It was painted by Raphael, and at one point was considered the most famous painting in the world. There's a funny story about this painting. Back in 1517, Cardinal Domenico of Rome got a hold of the two greatest painters at that time, Raphael and Michelangelo, And he gave them both a commission. He told Raphael, I want you to paint the Transfiguration. And he told Michelangelo, I want you to paint the Rising of Lazarus. Michelangelo was busy working on the Sistine Chapel, so he got some students to help him work on this. And the two men started to paint. There was this rivalry between them. And apparently this cardinal liked to kind of stoke that rivalry. And in Raphael's original sketch, it was something like this. He had the three figures. He just kind of had these simple sketches. But then he caught wind of what was going on in the Lazarus painting. And he sneaks over and he takes a look at that painting, and he sees how that artist has just filled the page with people. And suddenly he's afraid that his picture is going to be outshined by that picture. And so he goes back home and he does something bigger and better. And we've got this picture right here. What he does is he takes the picture of the Transfiguration up here, and then beneath here, he paints the picture of what's going on at the bottom of the mountain at the same time. We actually talked about this bottom picture right here on Wednesday. This is from Mark 9, the man who's got the demon-possessed son. And the disciples are trying to cast this demon out, and they can't. And by the time Jesus finally comes down, the man says, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, the doubter's prayer. But I love that Raphael was able to capture both stories in a single painting. Perhaps instead of feeling like you're up here on the mountain, your experience has been more at the base. Up here, the disciples are watching Jesus change before their eyes. They are hearing the voice of God. They're fully immersed in the presence of God. And down here at the base, the disciples are getting mocked by a demon. But there are two main things I want you to see about this painting. Number one, all of them are disciples of Jesus. Some are on the top, some are on the bottom. Just because you're not on the mountaintop does not mean you're not a disciple. On Wednesday, we looked at that verse in John, blessed are you who have seen me, and blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. There is blessing in seeing Jesus transformed. There's also blessing in not seeing and believing. This seems to be the way God works. You're blessed if you do, you're blessed if you don't. There's blessing all around at the top of the mountain, at the bottom of the mountain. It's just in the nature of God to bless. The second thing I want you to notice is that Jesus comes to all of them. He's at the top of the mountain, and he's at the base of the mountain. He is present in both spaces. You might see in yourself a lack of emotion, perhaps a weariness. Perhaps you lament the fact that you don't feel a spark you once felt before. But Jesus is still there, even if you're not feeling it. If I could direct your attention to our passage of Scripture one more time, verse 8. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. The clouds are gone, the visions are gone, the awe is gone, the light is gone, the prophets are gone, the voice is gone, but Jesus remains himself alone, and he has promised to do so. Dr. Schell is going to come up and we're going to sing our last song, but before he does, I'd like to say a word of blessing. It's my own paraphrase from the Apostle Paul. And I am convinced that neither emotions nor lack of emotions, neither excitement nor boredom, neither fervor nor complacency, neither energy nor weariness will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our song of response is number 579. If you want the hymnal, it's I Surrender All. You'd stand together.